Well, good morning. If we could take our Bibles and turn in them to the book of Romans, chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. The book of Romans, chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. The title of our message this morning is Paul's Desire. Have you ever had a deep-down longing in your heart to do something? Maybe jump out of an airplane, hopefully with a parachute, or scuba diving, or climbing a mountain, or something of that nature. There's something you've always wanted to do, but the expectation never quite materialized. Well, Paul had such a desire. And it's expressed in verses 8 through 15. It's a little bit more spiritually significant than scuba diving, but it is something that he always wanted to do, and he was just waiting on the Lord to open the door. Just by way of review, we've been a couple of weeks in the book of Romans, and our first week we answered some basic questions. Who wrote it? Paul. Who was it written to? The Roman Christians. Where was it written from? It was written from Corinth. When was it written? AD 57. Why was it written? Well, the interesting thing about the Church of Rome is it never got off the ground through the leadership of an apostle. Just ordinary folks that started that church. And this man, the apostle Paul, who had received so many revelations from the Lord, wanted to make sure that church was going to be a doctrinally sound church. And I believe that's the primary reason he wrote the book. What's inside? Well, there's a seven-part outline, as we have seen and will see. What's the book about? It's about the righteousness of God. How to get it, and how to live it. What makes the book different? Well, it's a very formal book in comparison to most books of the Bible theologically. Heavy theology in this book. So here we are in our outline. We've got a seven-part outline here. All of these things begin with the letter S. I couldn't make the last one fit. I wanted to say sayonara or see you later. But thanks to Simon Bott, he said, why don't you just call it summation? So leave it to a university professor to solve the problem. Thank you, Simon Bott. But we're in the very beginning part of this book called the salutation, which is the greeting. And last week we just saw the introduction. Paul introduced himself as the writer. Then Paul moved to his subject that he's going to express throughout the letter. And then he said a couple words about the recipients of the letter. So Paul is a slave of Christ, an apostle. And from there he moved right into his subject matter. The subject that he will expound throughout this letter, the gospel of Jesus Christ and its implications. Paul wants us to understand that this gospel that he's preaching is not new. It was revealed in the Old Testament, and it's centered on the person of Jesus Christ. Paul explains in these verses how to keep the main thing the main thing. The main thing is Jesus. And he's given us a short statement, if you will, about Jesus, yet it's so theologically rich. And then last week we saw Paul concluding that section with a little bit of information about the recipients. These are Christians who are beloved in God, who are saints in Rome. And now Paul moves into his desire, this deep-seated desire in his heart. And his desire always was to make it to Rome. He always wanted to go to Rome. He saw Rome as the gateway to the world. You may have heard the expression, all roads lead where? To Rome. Paul thinks if he can get his theology in Rome, it's going to go everywhere. And he was right about that. And he loved these Christians in Rome. He didn't know a lot of them personally because he never founded this church, unlike Philippians or Thessalonians or other Corinthians or other books we read. Paul is not the founder. So he always wanted to go to Rome to minister to this flock. That was his intense desire of his heart. And we know, historically speaking, that Paul made it to Rome. He just didn't get there the way he thought he was going to get there. He thought he was going to go as a free man. And when we get to the end of the book of Acts, we learn he made it, but he made it as a prisoner in chains. But this is before he was a prisoner in chains, expressing this desire to get to Rome. See, many times we have a desire in our heart and we don't know how it's going to be fulfilled. And sometimes it's fulfilled in ways that we never contemplated. I don't think Paul ever thought he'd get there as a prisoner. But that's what happened. That's the sovereignty of God at work. So here in this section, Paul is simply expressing his desire to visit Rome. We have the proof of his desire, verses 8 through 10. He's going to give us three proofs there. And then the reasons for his desire to go to Rome, verses 11 through 15, he's going to give us five reasons. And so that's our outline for this morning. But notice, if you will, Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, Paul here is expressing the proof of his desire to visit Rome. Paul, how do we know you really want to go to Rome? How do we really know that the Roman Christians are on your mind? And Paul, in verses 8 through 10, gives us three proofs. The first proof is in verse 8. Notice what he says. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Paul, when he thought about that church in Rome, he was so thankful for their faith and how God was using their faith to expand the message of Jesus Christ in a missionary sense throughout the whole world. I mean, obviously Paul loved these people. He obviously wanted to visit them because when he thought of them, he was so thankful for what God had done in their lives. It's interesting to me that Paul was thankful for something very specific that had happened to them. See, many times when I look at people's lives, I'm thankful that they got a better job. I'm thankful that they met the mortgage payment. I'm thankful that some relational problem got straightened out. I'm thankful that perhaps they got a favorable report from the doctor. But you see, Paul, as important as all those other things are that I mentioned, Paul was not primarily thankful for their prosperity and their circumstances and their finances and their health. He specifically is thankful for what God has done in their lives. He is thankful that they have been touched by the gospel. And he is thankful for the fact that the Holy Spirit has worked so significantly in their lives that not only did these people come to Christ, but now they've grown in their faith to such an extent that God is using them in a missionary sense. I mean, think of a church that has a massive reach missiologically that was never touched or founded by an apostle. Paul says this has to be the work of God. How did that church begin? Well, you might recall we've dealt with that. There were some folks in Acts chapter 2, verse 10, from Rome, Jews, gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. They were to show up in Jerusalem, as all Jews are commanded to do, according to Leviticus 23. They came as a particular Jewish feast day. And yet Peter preached a sermon. And he told them that the nation of Israel had made the wrong choice. And this group, those that heard Peter preach, Peter said, you are to change your mind. Change your mind away from being a Christ-rejecting Jew to being a Christ-accepting Jew. Save yourself, Peter says, from this corrupt generation. He's saying the nation of Israel is about to come under severe judgment. That would be a penalty imposed upon them in AD 70, as Titus and the Roman legions would come in AD 70 and destroy the nation of Israel, burn the temple, take it apart brick by brick. Jesus in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 predicted this would happen. And Peter invited this remnant to save themselves from this perverse generation. And you can do that simply by changing your mind about Christ. The nation of Israel is headed towards discipline, but it need not be that way with you. Trust in the Messiah that the nation has rejected. And Peter gets 3,000 converts through the power of God. These converts took the message and went back home. If you look at the far left-hand side of the map, you'll see Rome. And they started a church there. And you'll notice there in verse 8, Paul says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. This could have only come about, Paul says, through the work of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing that has happened. It is the spontaneous work of the Holy Spirit. It's a miracle. People say, well, does God perform miracles today? You bet He does. And the greatest miracle He performs, I believe, is taking someone who is dead in their trespasses and sins, steeped in religiosity, and touching their heart in a special way, bringing them to spiritual life, and then actually using them for His purposes. That was what was happening in Rome. And Paul, when he reflected on it, was so thankful. But there's a second proof that he gives in terms of his desire to visit Rome, and it's in verses 9 and 10. It's a record of Paul's prayer for the Roman church. Look at what he says. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request. If perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. Paul says, number two, obviously I want to visit you because I'm praying for you. See, how can you really tell if you love somebody? How can you really tell if you're concerned about somebody's life? May I suggest that it's reflected in your prayer life? Saying I love you is one thing, and that's an important thing to say. However, actually praying for that person is evidence that you love that individual. Paul was in prayer for this group. In fact, he says there in verse 9, God is my witness. And he makes some descriptives of God. This God whom I serve. This God whom I serve in my spirit. This God who bestowed upon me the privilege of preaching the gospel is my witness that I make intercession for you. Paul is praying for this flock. The word that jumps out to me in verse 9 in the NASB is the word unceasingly. To Paul, prayer was as natural as breathing. Just as we normally inhale and exhale without even consciously thinking about it, that's what prayer was like to Paul. He spent so much time simply communicating with the God who made him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. Paul says, pray without what? Ceasing. It's just something natural that happens. In the Old Testament, we read of Daniel. In Daniel 6, verse 10, it says, now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, by the way, that was the document that was going to lead to Daniel's execution. He just got bad news. Have you ever had bad news? What's our response? Well, Daniel's response was prayer. It says, now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered the house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open towards Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day. Praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. That's what you call a consistent prayer life. 3 times a day, it's something he always did. It's something that he had done consistently. This is what Paul was doing for this church at Rome. I believe one of our responsibilities as spiritual leaders is to intercede to God for the people that He has entrusted to us. If you're teaching a Sunday school class, one of the things to do is to pray for the people in that Sunday school class. If you're counseling somebody, one of the things to do is to pray for the people that you are counseling. If you're witnessing to an unbeliever at work, one of the things to do is to pray for that unbeliever at work. One of the things that always stood out to me when I was at Dallas Seminary is taking classes from J. Dwight Pentecost. And the very first class I had at the school, I signed up specifically for him, and I entered the class, and he opened up the class this way: "I have been praying for this class and for you individually all summer long." The class had begun in the fall. And once the spring semester concluded and he got his roster of who was going to be in the next class, the fall class, he spent all summer praying for that class. No wonder J. Dwight Pentecost has had the influence that he has had over so many people with a prayer life like that. And this is what is reflected in the Apostle Paul. But there's a third proof that he gives in terms of his desire to visit Rome, and it's in the second part of verse 10. He says, "If perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." Paul says, "I'm not just praying for you, but I am praying that one day I will be able to come to you." Obviously, Paul loved them and wanted to be with them, because he's not just interceding for them, he's interceding for an opportunity to visit them. And it's very interesting, at the end of verse 10, do you see the expression, "the will of God"? Paul says, I want to do this, but whether it actually happens is the will of God. If it was up to me, Paul says, I would go right now. But I have been thwarted many times in terms of my desire to be with you. But the desire is still there, and one day, by the will of God, it will become a reality. So many times we seek to do things for God, and we fail to remember that it's God who is going to sovereignly open the door. And many times the door will open, but it will not be the way we expect, because God is just like that. He is full of surprises. Oh, the door opened for Paul. He just went as a prisoner. He never prayed to go as a prisoner, but that's how he finally got to Rome. And we need to learn to submit our desires to the sovereign will of God. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17 says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." Yes, God plants desires in our hearts, but we have to understand that those desires are not going to be fulfilled through human ingenuity and effort. It will be the sovereign hand of God that opens the door. And that's what we see in this man, the Apostle Paul. So, Paul has an intense desire to visit the saints at Rome. How do we know? He's thankful for them, number one. Number two, he's praying for them. And finally, number three, he is praying specifically that he will visit them. And now we move into verses 11 through 15, where Paul identifies the reasons why he wanted to visit Rome. I mean, Paul, why did you want to go so bad? Well, in verses 11 through 15, what he does is he gives us five reasons. The first reason is given there in verse 11. "For I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some, may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established." As we mentioned, the church at Rome began with just the laity. And Paul was concerned that they would be deceived by the evil one. He was concerned about false teachers coming in. which is always something on a shepherd's heart. A shepherd is always worried about the wolf. At the end of the book of Romans, chapter 16, verses 17 through 20, Paul makes references to false teachers in Rome. And Paul says the best antidote for resisting a false teacher is doctrinal establishment. He wants to come and he wants to edify this group. One of my lifelong verses is Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. Which says God has put gifted men, and we would also say women, in the body of Christ to equip the saints for the work of ministry, since the gifts of the Holy Spirit go to both men and women. Why does God give these gifts of the Holy Spirit? They're given not for us, the gift holder. They're given for the benefit of somebody else. See, when God gifted you, and by the way, on the authority of Scripture, every believer has a spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, and many other passages teach that. When God gifted you, He did not have in mind simply you. He had in mind all of the people that were going to be touched through you. And what you begin to notice as you study the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which we'll get to assuming we ever get to Romans 12, and the rapture doesn't happen first. But all of those gifts of the Holy Spirit have as their outlet another person, not simply the gift holder. Paul wanted to go. He wanted to get into Rome. He wanted to edify these people. He wanted to establish them in the things of God so that they could resist the onslaught that they were sure to experience, not only from the false teachers, but from the Neronian persecution, which was just a few years away. Nero would launch the first formal empire-wide persecution against the church. And no doubt Paul was seeking, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to prepare them for that happenstance. He wanted to establish them. He wanted to edify them. Jesus said this in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. It says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make what? Disciples of all nations." It's very interesting to me. He doesn't say make converts. Make believers. Now, obviously becoming a believer is the most important step. But that's just a first step. Our calling is not simply to spread the gospel. Very important to spread the gospel. Our calling is to take people who have received the gospel and build them up in the faith. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching..." See the edification? "Teaching them to observe some of the things I commanded you." Whoops, doesn't say that. "All that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." There is a sense in which the Great Commission is never fulfilled. Sometimes you listen to missions groups and they'll say, "We're going to fulfill the Great Commission by the year 2015. And what they mean by that is we're going to get the gospel to every unreached people group by the year 2015 or some other date they give. But the fact of the matter is the Great Commission will never be fulfilled. Because even if the gospel goes to every unreached people group, then comes the work of edification. And we never outgrow our need for edification in the things of God. This, I believe, explains why Paul, this may not be the best map for you to see, but he retraces his steps many times. This is the first missionary journey where he got all the way to Derbe. And then instead of taking a shortcut back to Antioch, that's the area with the big circle, gold circle, which would have been the shortcut, he retraces his steps back towards the various churches that he had evangelized. This map may be a little clearer on that. Well, why are you retracing your steps, Paul? Because his ministry was not simply evangelism, it was edifying those that he had evangelized. That's why he's retracing his steps. That's why he'll say things like, "And besides everything else, upon my shoulders is the burden of all the churches." Paul never thought that if he evangelized someone, that then the work was done. Get him to become a believer, the work is done. No, now the work of discipleship and edification takes place. And so it's in that sense that the Great Commission is never fulfilled. This is a saved crowd we're reading about here in Romans. If you look at verses 7 and 8, you'll see very clearly that they're believers. And yet Paul wanted to go and to edify them. There's a second reason why he wanted to go to Rome. He wanted to create reciprocal encouragement. And look, if you will, at verse 12. He says, "That I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." Paul says, when I get in close proximity to you and I can be with you, you are going to see the work of God in my life. And that's going to encourage you. And similarly, I'm going to see the work of God in your life, and that's going to encourage me. And there's a peculiar thing that happens to us as Christians when we get around fellow believers. There is an encouragement that takes place. Because I can be around a fellow believer and see God working in their life, and hopefully they can see God working in my life, and the two of us are saying, you know, this Christian thing is real. I mean, God is clearly working in both of our lives. There's encouragement that happens. Hebrews 10, verse 25 says, "Not forsaking your own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." When you go on a camp out and you don't want to burn the forest down, as we know there's many forest fires that get out of control, and you want to make sure that your fire is out before you leave. And generally what happens is there's a few coals that are sort of smoldering. How do you get those coals to go out fast? Well, you could pour water on them, I guess. But another thing you could do is you could separate the coals. If the coals are apart from one another, and by themselves, they go out faster as compared to when they are together. And that generally is what the Christian life is like. We will burn out, become frustrated and fatigued and disappointed very fast in the Christian experience when we have no contact with fellow believers. The fact of the matter is, there is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. That's not how God has set up the church. We have to be around others that are like-minded with ourselves, and if we're not doing that, we become discouraged very fast. This explains why it's such a battle to come to church. Why is it that Sunday morning, that's the time when you get the greatest temptations to, "Oh, I'm just going to skip this week. Oh, I can just listen to it on the internet. I think I'll go for a few extra hours of sleep." I mean, my wife and I can testify that the greatest battles we face are traveling from our house, which is not that far from here, to the church. Every single Sunday morning, there's some struggle. There was even a struggle this morning with Sarah, who knocks something on the ground and the glass flies all over the floor, and then we're worried, oh my gosh, she's going to get cut up by the glass. And so, you know, why is it Sunday morning that the battle is always fought? Because Satan understands what Paul is describing here. He understands the principle of mutual encouragement. He understands that if he can isolate you from the body of Christ, he can virtually discourage you and debilitate you. And Paul says, "I want to go to Rome because I know that when we're all around each other, we will be mutually encouraged." But I believe there's a third reason why Paul wanted to get to Rome. Look, if you will, at verse 13. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far. You see the spiritual warfare there? I want to come, but I'm being stopped. So that I may obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Paul says the third reason I want to get to Rome is I want to obtain fruit among you. Now you say, wait a minute, I thought these folks were already believers. Isn't that all the fruit that's necessary? No, it's not all that's necessary. When Paul thought about the gospel, he does not think about it the way we in the post-Reformation time period think about it. Because there was such an emphasis in the Protestant Reformation, which occurred in the 16th century, on salvation by faith alone, because that was the rallying cry of the Protestant Reformation, we who are living in the wake of that Reformation think that the gospel is simply getting saved. Now, I'm not minimizing getting saved. Obviously, that's the most important thing. But that is not how Paul thought about the gospel. When Paul thought about the gospel, he thought about justification, sanctification, and glorification. He thought about how the gospel works its way out in every facet of our salvation, initial salvation being just the beginning. And so Paul wanted to go back to a saved audience, and he wanted to experience fruit amongst them. He wanted to edify them. He wanted to establish them. He wanted to build them up. He wanted to help them, not necessarily in the realm of justification. That's something they already had. He wanted to help them in the realm of sanctification. We saw the same mindset at work in the book of Galatians, where Paul is writing to a saved audience. In fact, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "But you are sons. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." The Galatians, as we talked about when we were studying that letter, were saved people. But how does Paul refer to these saved people in Galatians 4:20? He says, "But I wish to be present with you so that I can change my tone about you." He talks in that passage that they are his little children. He is the mother. They are in his womb. And he is longing to give birth to them. Now, he is obviously not talking about salvation. He's talking about sanctification. He says, "I want to help you mature and grow in Christ." That's the fruit, I believe, Paul wanted to experience amongst the Romans. Jesus said this, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Jesus in verse 8 of John 15 says, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Well, what fruit are we supposed to bear? May I suggest it's in two areas. Number one, evangelism. He makes a reference to that in verse 13 when he talks about even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Evangelism is always on Paul's mind. All you have to do is read the book of Acts to see it. He's witnessing and evangelizing basically everybody he runs into. But fruit is also edification, building up a person that's already saved in the things of God. That is fruit as well, because Paul uses the expression in verse 13, "you." That's the saved audience. The Gentiles, the unsaved, but you, the saved. And so the Lord has called us to bear fruit. And there's two ways that we can bear fruit for the Lord. We can, in a missiological, evangelistic sense, spread the gospel far and wide. But also in a edificatory sense, we can take people who are already saved and teach them the Christian life. You know, when Sarah was born and we drove home from the hospital there in Dallas, we didn't just put her in the middle of the room and say, okay, the refrigerator's in the kitchen, help yourself if you get hungry. We, in essence, had to nurture this newborn babe, or she wouldn't have survived. And in essence, that is the design for the church. God's design for the church is to reach the unsaved, but what about the people that are newborn babes in the church? We've got to help them to mature. We've got to help them to grow. That's why Paul wanted to get to Rome. That is the fruit that he is talking about. There's a fourth reason he wanted to get to Rome, and that is to fulfill his apostolic obligations. Notice, if you will, verse 14. But I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Paul says, the Lord made me an apostle. That is a gifting and a calling and a privilege that I have. But with privileges come what? Responsibilities. Paul says, I've got a calling on my life. I have got to reach as many people with the gospel as I possibly can. Not just to get them saved, but to build them up in the things of God, both justification and sanctification. And Paul says, this gospel that I preach has no discriminatory barriers. You know who the gospel is for? It's for the whole world. You say, well, how do you know that? It's as simple as John 3:16. For God so loved the what? The world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The gospel is for everybody. And this is why Paul says, when I preach the gospel and minister the gospel, there's no distinction between Greeks and barbarians, between, verse 14, wise and foolish. I preach to everybody. And I want to see everybody get saved. And not only do I want to see them saved, I want to build them up in the things of God. Paul says in Acts 9, verse 15, but the Lord said to him, Luke says in Acts 9, verse 15, quoting Jesus, the Lord said to him, go, this is of Paul, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. Paul primarily had a calling to the Gentile peoples of the world. Early on, he's got a ministry to the Jews, but as you begin to study Paul's ministry, it becomes very specialized, not to the Jews, but specifically to the Gentiles. Galatians 2, verses 7 and 8 says this, but on the contrary, seeing that I have been trusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, that would be Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, that would be Jews. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. Paul there in verse 14 makes a reference to the Gentiles. The center of the Gentile world at that time was in Rome. That was the hub of all commercial and political activity. All roads led to Rome. And Paul says, that's where I want to go. I want to go there not just to plant the gospel for more people to get saved, but I want to go there because there's a whole bunch of people in Christ there that need edification. And my privilege as an apostle has brought a holy calling and a responsibility. Now, there is a doctrine, and I bring these things up just to make you aware of them, not to bash other religious groups. But there is a doctrine in Roman Catholicism which in essence says Peter was the first pope. And they in essence seek to connect Peter to Rome. And in so doing, they seek to build a doctrine that Peter was the head of the church at Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, and consequently Peter became the first pope to the Roman Catholic Church. But let's think about this just for a minute. It is Paul who is the apostle to the Gentiles, not Peter. Peter is the apostle to the Jews. You know where Peter went? He went to Babylon. You say, how do you know that? It's in 1 Peter chapter 5, about verse 12, about verse 13. You say, what does Babylon mean? Are you sitting down and ready for this? This is going to be heavy. When Peter says the word Babylon, it means what? Babylon. Well, why did he go to Babylon? Because when you study extra-biblical sources, what you learn is the majority of Jews outside the land were living in Babylon. Many of the Jews were in captivity in Babylon, you'll recall from your Old Testament. And many of them were comfortable in Babylon and didn't necessarily want to return from Babylon back home. And so that's where they resided. That's where Peter went. I don't believe he went to Rome. Paul went to Rome. Peter went to Babylon. Why would Paul want to go to Rome, verse 11, to impart a spiritual gift to them if Peter was already there? Why, in essence, would Paul say in verse 15, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, if Peter was already in Rome doing a splendid job? Why would Paul say in Romans 15, verse 20, I want to go to where Christ is unnamed. I do not want to build on another man's foundation. Paul's missiological philosophy was not to steal sheep. It was to get new sheep. And why would Paul, who would say, I don't want to build on another man's foundation, go to a place where Peter already was? Why would Paul, when he finally gets to Rome and writes letters from Rome, we call these the prison letters. Why are they called the prison letters? Because he was in prison in Rome when he wrote them. Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, Philippians. Then he's in prison in Rome a second time. We call that 2 Timothy. Two Roman imprisonments. Why would Paul, in Rome, never mention Peter and a greeting from Peter in any of those letters? The answer is that Peter never was in Rome. There has grown up, I believe, extra-biblical tradition that Peter was in Rome. But if you read some of those sources, they are dated a full 100 years after Peter wrote his epistle. It is extra-biblical data that people get this idea that Peter was in Rome. Peter never was in Rome. Peter, I believe, was in Babylon. And so it's important to understand this, because if you don't understand that Peter was in Babylon, you don't understand why Paul wants to get so desperately to Rome. He wants to give apostolic oversight to a Gentile church. His calling as an apostle demanded that. And that's why Peter wanted to go to Rome. Excuse me, why Paul wanted to go to Rome. Getting my Peters and Pauls mixed up here. He didn't want to build on another's foundation. Why does Paul want to go to Rome? He wants to impart a gift, number one. Number two, he wants to experience reciprocal encouragement with the Roman believers. Number three, he wants to obtain fruit amongst them, which can be defined not just as evangelism, but also sanctification. And number four, he wants to fulfill his apostolic obligations. When God called Paul as an apostle, he made him the apostle to the Gentiles. Not just to get the Gentiles saved, but to build up the Gentiles in faith and truth. That's why Paul wants to get to Rome. And then there's a fifth and a final reason Paul wanted to get to Rome. Number five, he wanted to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Look at what he says in verse 15. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, we typically read that and we say, oh, Paul wanted to evangelize non-believers in Rome. But look specifically at the word you. He's writing verses 7 and 8 to a believing audience. In fact, you might recall we made a point of this earlier in previous lessons that we've done. Look at Romans 1, verse 7. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called also as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. They sure sound like believers to me. Calls them saints and beloved and those that have received the grace of God and the peace of God. He says in verse 8, first I thank God, my God, through Jesus Christ, for all of you, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. They sure sound like believers to me. So what in the world does Paul mean in verse 15 when he says he wants to go into that group, those that are already in Christ, and preach the gospel to them? Well, I'm convinced that we have narrowed our understanding of the gospel. Our gospel, the way we understand it, living in the wake of the Protestant Reformation, is simply getting someone to heaven. But Paul says, no, the gospel is much wider than that. The good news is much wider than that. It will cover all the areas of your salvation, justification, sanctification, and glorification. When Paul says, I want to preach the gospel to you in Rome, he's not saying, I want to come and evangelize you. They already had been evangelized. He's saying, I want to come and help you mature and develop as a believer. I want to use the spiritual gifts that God has given me to edify you, and I want to produce that type of fruit amongst you. What is the gospel? It is three phases, and this is very Pauline in his theology. It is, number one, justification. Number two, it is sanctification. And number three, it is glorification. Well, what do those words mean? Well, in justification, we are saved from sin's penalty. The judgment of God that belongs upon me, I am exempted from the moment I trust Christ. That's what we call justification. Justification is a legal term. It is a forensic declaration of innocence or righteousness announced from heaven. It's very similar to a jury trial. When someone is accused of a crime and they are tried by a jury of their peers and they are found not guilty, the foreman of the jury will read a verdict. We find the defendant, Your Honor, not guilty. In heaven, that's what happened. When you trusted in Christ, there was a heavenly declaration that you are innocent. Justification does not make someone righteous. It is simply the announcement of righteousness. Well, what makes us righteous? Another doctrine that we call imputation. Imputation means transfer. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is transferred to my account. That makes me righteous before God. Then there's a heavenly declaration. And once that heavenly declaration is announced, we experience justification. It happens in a nanosecond. Do we understand that the whole Protestant Reformation, the battle that the Reformers had with the Roman Catholic Church, dealt with the issue of justification? The Roman Catholic Church saying justification is a process. And the Protestant reformers, Luther, Calvin, Knox, and all of the rest saying, no, justification is not a process. It takes place in an instant. By faith. The whole hubbub in that time period was fought over that issue. And consequently, we have Protestant churches today. If you are in a church like this, you believe, hopefully, that justification takes place in a nanosecond, the moment you trust Christ. But then the Lord just doesn't leave us there. He moves us into the realm of sanctification. This is the present tense of salvation, where we are learning to live the Christian life through the divine resources. Unlike justification, which takes place in a moment in time, sanctification is a process. It's something that we have to learn. It's something that we have to grow in. This is why Paul wanted to get back to that saved group in Rome. He wanted to help them in this area of sanctification. We are never finished with sanctification until we leave these bodies. Until death or the rapture of the church, we are in the process of sanctification where progressively we are being saved from sin's power as we learn to live the Christian life through the divine resources. And then finally, there's a final phase of salvation called glorification, which is yet future. It's that glorious point in time which I am removed from this body, either through death or the rapture, and my soul goes immediately into the presence of God, where I no longer have even a potentiality for sin. As long as I'm in this body, I struggle with sin, and I have to yield to the Spirit to help me overcome that. But there will come a point in time where I no longer struggle with sin because I'm out of this body. That Adamic sin nature that has blinded me from the point of conception and harasses me from the point of spiritual birth, that Adamic sin nature disappears. And that's the final phase of our salvation. When Paul uses the word gospel, he's not just talking about justification. He is talking about sanctification, and he is talking about glorification. And this is why Paul wanted to get to Rome. He wanted to help some saved people grow up in Christ by teaching them about the divine resources. Why did Paul want to get to Rome? To impart a spiritual gift to them. To create reciprocal encouragement, to obtain fruit amongst them, to fulfill his apostolic obligations, and to preach the gospel, which includes sanctification, to an audience that had already experienced justification. A desire he had that would not be fulfilled until God orchestrated it, where Paul finally got an opportunity to go to Rome as a prisoner. And there he fulfilled, I believe, at the end of Acts 28, as he interacts with Roman believers, that desire that God had put on his heart. How do we know Paul had the desire? He gives proof of it in verses 8 through 10. Well, what's the reason for the desire? It's in verses 11 through 15. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for sections of your word that we oftentimes skirt over very quickly, not fully comprehending the depths that you have for us as your children. Help us to grow in these profound truths about the gospel. We ask, Lord, that we would just not go through the book of Romans, but the book of Romans would go through us as you continue to equip us and make us better servants of yours. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Not a bad Sunday. At least you get a free book out of it, right? You know, when someone offers me something for free, I always want to do something. Make some kind of payment. One of my friends, Dr. George Meisinger, talks about a story where he was a very young man. He was a pastoral intern at a church here in Houston called Baraka. And the pastor of that church, Colonel Bob Thiem, put him in charge of his house, and he was leaving for some time and let George Meisinger, you know, be the steward of his home. And George Meisinger talks about how Colonel Bob Thiem gave him a sum of money that was extraordinary. Amount of money that was huge in comparison to the small work that George was doing for Bob Thiem. And George Meisinger narrates the response. George Meisinger says, "I'm sorry, I can't accept this." And Bob Thiem said something to him. He said, "If you can't accept this, how can you accept the grace of God?" And in essence, that is a struggling point for many people. They feel as if I've got to do something to earn this. I've got to pay God back. And the good news that we have in the gospel is that you can't pay God back. You can't pay Him back. We think we can pay him back through good works. We think we can earn it. But that's just an impossibility. So this morning the gospel is for free, as it's been for the last 2,000 years of church history. We have the privilege of proclaiming it. And may I just say to you that if you receive the gospel, and I'm going to define that as something you do in your heart by way of faith. It's something that you do in your mind by way of a will. You're simply saying to the Lord, I'm no longer going to trust in myself. You know, if you're trusting in yourself, you're your own Savior. And lots of luck there, right? I want to trust in the Lord. There's just one word, it's trust, which is a synonym for faith. And the moment you do that, you receive the greatest gift a human being could ever receive. The righteousness of Christ has been transferred to you. Your sin debt is paid for, past, present, and future. Your eternal destiny is changed. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, on and on we could go. The benefits are enormous. And so if that's something that you're thinking about doing or want to do or unsure of or you've got lack of clarity on it, just follow the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Because I believe that if there are people here that are unbelievers, the Spirit of God right now is convicting them of their need for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you can get the whole thing settled today simply by faith or trust. You see, Jesus died on a cross 2,000 years ago as the sin bearer for all of my sins that I've ever committed and will ever commit, and that's true for the whole world. He rose from the dead on the third day. He ascended back to the Father. The transaction is complete. It's just a matter of us receiving it by faith. And so I would just encourage you and invite you to do that today in the quietness of your own heart. And if you want to talk about it, lots of folks here would love to talk to you about it. Myself, your neighbor, people up here on the platform, just to celebrate with you in terms of your newfound relationship with the God who made you. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.